Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 26 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 26. Remember, we have a simple rule here. If I have to end on time, then we've got to start on time. Lesson 26. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. I think you might find it helpful for today's class. And if you're missing any handouts or anything like that, you can find it at studyjoel.com. On the internet, studyjoel.com. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this wonderful day that you've given us, Father. We're thankful for the freedoms we enjoy to meet freely and study your word and proclaim your word, Father. It's a great blessing. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for how your word leads us and how it guides us and how it teaches us and how it corrects us and how it comforts us, Father. We're thankful for your word, and most of all, we're thankful for your son, Father, the word made flesh, who died for us, Father. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me say another thing about the internet site. I've posted on that site six collections of articles from the Firm Foundation about the Holy Spirit. Each of those collections is by a different preacher. They're all on the lessons page there for the Joel class. They're dated between 1890 and 1973. The six preachers are Alexander Campbell. He was, of course, before 1890, but it was published after his death. J.W. Jackson, Guyon Woods, Luther Roberts, J.W. Roberts, and Roy Lanier Sr. All posted there. You know, why did I post those articles? Well, I posted them because I found them helpful. I mentioned before that I went back through all the Firm Foundation articles I've got electronically and read them all. Any article that mentioned the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit, I read it. These are the ones I pulled out of the stack. So I found them helpful, and I'm thinking you may find them helpful as well. And let me mention, this collection of articles is not one-sided at all. Instead, you're going to find some opposing views in these articles, and you're going to find some discussions in these articles about those opposing views. I also found that very helpful, so you can find that there. The very last thing we need in studying the Holy Spirit is an echo chamber, so it's good to kind of get it all out on the table. That's why I posted them. Let me tell you why I did not post them. Let me give you a reason that I did that was not behind my posting of these articles, and that is I did not post them so that we can engage in a battle of the famous preachers, and you all know what I'm talking about. Well, brother so-and-so agrees with me. Oh, yeah, that may be true, but, you know, brother this or that sided with me, so there. You know, you've been there. That's not at all why I posted these articles. We may have some difficult issues ahead of us, and I think we do have some difficult issues ahead of us, but our answers will be found only in the Word of God. That's our standard. You know, if we ever proceed by head count, or we ever proceed by, you know, who the more famous person is that agrees with us, or we ever proceed by which preaching school agrees with us, we're going to very, very quickly go astray. So I know it's not surprising at all, but here, you know, we are going to use the Bible as our only source of authority, and we're not ever going to point to some preacher as a source of authority. Scripture is our authority. Let me also mention something else about the website, and that is all those earlier handouts are available there, and some of them I think you're going to find extremely helpful on this study. And why do I say that? Because I found them extremely helpful on this study. In fact, that's why I created them. As I was doing this work for this class, I created these handouts for me, and then I passed them out. I figure if I find them helpful, you might as well. The Lesson 12 handout lists our 30 questions on Joel chapter 2. We've been working through those questions, but we still got a few ahead of us, but those are the questions we've been answering. Lesson 14 were all the direct references in the Scripture to the Holy Spirit. That was our four-page handout that listed all the Scriptures and gave all the Scriptures. I have found that one incredibly helpful. I have sat down many times when I'm thinking about something and just read through beginning to end on that handout. You know, if you want a snapshot of what the Bible says on the Holy Spirit, that's a good handout. Lesson 16 gives our concordance of that handout, the key words and where they're found, also helpful, I think. And then Lesson 17 was our statistics of the Holy Spirit. Lesson 24 were our parallel poor prophecies and promises. And Lesson 25 were a few more statistics on the Holy Spirit. So if you're missing any of those handouts, they're available on the internet. If you're missing them and you don't have access to the internet, you let me know and I'll print some more. So let's pick up in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. When we ended last week, we were looking at the second half of that verse, the second half of verse 32, and we were looking at it from the perspective of our hypothetical Old Testament scholar who lived between the Testaments. He had all the Old Testament, but none of the New Testament, and we're trying to figure out how he would have seen that verse. Well, the second half of verse 32 explains the first half of the verse of verse 32. The second half explains why it is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the explanation, as we read, is because in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. There will be survivors. Now, the two key words that jump out of that second half of verse 32 are escape and survivors. Escape and survivors. The Hebrew word translated escape there in verse 32 is used earlier in Joel 2, verse 3. We talked about that briefly last week. It's also found in the book of Ezra, and I think we ended by reading those passages from the book of Ezra last week. And those passages are on our handout, Ezra 9, 8, and Ezra 9, 14, and 15. And you can see, in fact, there are a number of words used there, meaning remnant, or survivors, or escape. In fact, when we look in the scriptures, we find a whole bunch of words that are used throughout the Bible to refer to that concept, and those are shown there on the handout. Now, those verses from Ezra link those words to the faithful remnant that returned under King Cyrus to rebuild the temple and restore proper worship to God, the faithful remnant of God. That's what Ezra's talking about. And in fact, we studied Ezra verse by verse, you'll recall. So we've been through those verses in a lot of detail. But that's how Ezra is using those words to refer to the faithful remnant. Isaiah uses them for the same purpose. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That word translated survivors there is our word escape. Isaiah 10, verse 20. In that day, the remnant, different word, of Israel and the survivors, same word, same Hebrew word, of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck him, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And then Isaiah 37, 31 through 32, and the surviving, that's our same Hebrew word, remnant, different word, of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, yet a different word, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, back to the same Hebrew word. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do that. And again, Isaiah is also referring to the faithful remnant of God's people. And finally, when we turn to the little book of Obadiah, we find a verse that is remarkably similar to the verse we're looking at here in Joel 2, verse 32. Obadiah, verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. Joel 2, verse 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And that word escape there, it's the same Hebrew word in Obadiah 17 that we're finding in Joel 2, verse 32. And note that Joel writes, as the Lord has said. Is Joel quoting Obadiah there? Is Joel quoting the book of Obadiah in that verse when he says, this is what God has said, and then he says basically the same thing Obadiah says using the same words? Let's come back to that question in just a moment, but that could be some pretty important evidence for us when we're trying to date the book of Joel. If we can prove that Joel is quoting Obadiah, and if we can figure out when Obadiah was written, then we might know a little bit more about when Joel was written. You know, we've had this question going throughout the whole series of lessons on when the book was written, and we've got a theory that's kind of out ahead of the other two theories, but we haven't come down with any kind of certainty yet. And we've been waiting for evidence like this. So this may help us. So we'll look at that in just a moment. But for now, let's look at another key word that we find in verse 32, and that's the word survivors. Joel 2:32. We just looked at the Hebrew word for escape. Let's look at the Hebrew word translated survivors. And that's Strong's number 8300. You can see the Strong numbers there, and I'll say it in a moment. I'll say a few things about the Strong numbers, but they uniquely identify the Hebrew or Greek root word that we're looking at. It's an easy way for us to trace that word through the scripture. And when we do that with the word translated survivors in Joel 2, verse 32, we can look at verses like Isaiah 1, verse 9 on the handout. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, same Hebrew word, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, talking about the faithful remnant of God's people. Obadiah 14, back to the little book of Obadiah. Obadiah verse 14, do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors. Same Hebrew word we're looking at in verse 32 of Joel chapter 2. Obadiah 18, we see it one more time. Same Hebrew word that we see for survivors in Joel 2 verse 32. I think we can make two immediate and very instructive observations about that. First, Isaiah 1 verse 9 that we just read from Isaiah, Isaiah 1 verse 9, that is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 verse 29. And why is it quoted by Paul? To describe the faithful Jewish remnant. That's why Paul uses that in Romans 9, 29. So that tells us we're on the right track here because Paul is quoting that verse and that word to refer to the faithful remnant of God's people. And second, we've now found both of our words from Joel 2:32. We found both of them in the little book of Obadiah. We found both of those words now in the book of Obadiah. Let's focus first on the first of those two observations. We have now seen that both of our words from Joel 2:32 are used throughout Scripture to refer to the faithful remnant of God's people. They're also used to refer to other remnants here and there, but they're most often used to refer to the faithful remnant of God's people. The handout for lesson 26, that we have some extra copies in the back if you didn't pick one of those up, it shows most of the verses that we just looked at. It's there on the handout with and a few other verses that we haven't looked at yet. Each of those verses uses at least one, many of them use more than one, Hebrew or Greek word describing the remnant. The Hebrew or Greek word describing the remnant, most often the faithful remnant of God's people. And listed at the bottom of the handout, you can see the Strong's numbers for the Hebrew and Greek words that you see used up here. And you'll see the same Strong number has been inserted into the text up here. So you can keep track of when the Hebrew or Greek word differs. You can check the numbers here at the bottom. And when you do that at the bottom, you'll see there are six Hebrew words and four Greek words used to describe this remnant, often the faithful remnant. Now, I've looked at all their definitions, and I didn't put them here, but it's easy to look up if you'd like to see them as well. And I didn't see a whole lot of difference. They look to be very close synonyms to me, and it's not entirely clear why so many different words are used. They do look like synonyms. The English translations largely treat them as synonyms, as you can see from the words that are chosen here. So they do look a lot like synonyms. Now, if you want to look at those original Hebrew and Greek words, that's why I gave you the Strong numbers. The Strong numbers. For those not familiar with Strong numbers, they were put together by a guy named James Strong in 1890, in his famous exhaustive concordance of the King James Version of the Bible. Now, if you'd like to have a copy of that exhaustive concordance, and it is exhausting, you can find it free on the internet and free in most Bible programs because the copyright has long ago expired. Or if you'd like a written copy, you can get one. I got this one from my grandparents. According to the inscription, they received it in 1966. And if you look through this, you will find every single word of the King James Version of the Bible listed here in a concordance. That's why it's called exhaustive. You want to look at every verse that uses the word "the," you'll find it in here. And then next to each of those words, you'll find a little number over in the right. That's the Strong number. And if you turn to the back of this large book, you'll find a listing of the Greek and Hebrew words by number, and you can compare the English word, the underlying Greek or Hebrew word, find out where it's used, and go through every single word in the King James Bible. Now, when I think about someone sitting down and doing this in 1890, by hand, no computers, you know how it makes me feel? Lazy. I mean, think about what this took to put this together by hand. And it is still an invaluable resource today. Strong's numbers are used constantly to refer to those words, all done by hand. Amazing accomplishment. If you'd like to look up any of those Strong's numbers, the easiest way to find a definition is to Google it. Just Google, for example, Hebrews Strong's number 6413 or something. Just Google that. You'll get a page of definitions. in citation. So very easy to look that up. Now, the Hebrew word translated remnant, look at Habakkuk 2, verse 8. That one's kind of interesting. That's on our handout. Why is that one interesting? Because that word is found in the book of Joel. That Hebrew word is found, in fact, three times in a single verse of the book of Joel, a verse that we spent quite a bit of time on. Joel 1, verse 4. When the cutting locust left, that's the same word. The swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Left, left, left. That's remnant, remnant, remnant. Remnant, remnant, remnant. In Joel 1, verse 4. You know, it makes me think that at the very beginning of the book of Joel, God is already wanting us to start thinking about the concept of a remnant. Because he uses that word three times in verse 4 of Joel chapter 1. It's just like what was left by those locusts. But instead, it's the faithful remnant of God. Anyway, I found that interesting. God's faithful remnant. You know, we have God's people. We've always been, almost always been, a minority, a distinct minority. Why do I say almost? Well, because right after creation, we were in the majority. And right after the flood, we were in the majority. But that didn't last very long, did it? And I can't think of any other time where we've been in the majority or even close to it, which is another good reason never to proceed by headcount. We'll lose every time on that test. We've nearly always been in a distinct minority. So how would our Old Testament scholar then have viewed verse 32? Well, I think he would have viewed this description the same way those words are used all throughout the Bible to describe the faithful remnant of God's people. And I think the text of verse 32 supports that conclusion. We've already said, we can see it in the English, in fact, that the ending of verse 32 is an explanation for the beginning of verse 32. And what was the beginning of verse 32? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who escape, those who survive in the second half of verse 32, those are the ones who are saved in the first half of verse 32. It's an explanation. We're looking here at those who are saved. We're looking at here at those who call on God. We're looking here at those called by God. We're looking here at the faithful remnant, those who escape, those who survive. We see all of those things in this one verse. You know, and yes, today we can read this verse and we're immediately thinking about the church. We're immediately thinking about the gospel of Christ. But let's hold off on that till we get to Acts chapter 2. Right now, we're just looking at what our Old Testament scholar living between the Testaments would think about verse 32. And I think he'd be thinking faithful remnant. Now, let's look at that question about Obadiah that we passed over just a moment ago. Let's come back to that. Verse 32 includes that phrase, as the Lord has said. When and where did God say that? Is Joel quoting Obadiah here in verse 32? If the phrase, as the Lord has said, means as the Lord has said in the Bible, then I think almost certainly Obadiah has to be the source of it. And perhaps we can say that strengthened by something we noted earlier, and that is in the little book of Obadiah, we find both of the same Hebrew words that we find in verse 32. I mean, it almost looks like we got Obadiah over here, and Joel's quoting Obadiah. Same word is used in the quote. The same word is also used in the context of the quote, and the wording is almost identical. Well, that could be very helpful to us if we're trying to date the book of Joel, which we've been trying to do ever since we started. This would be a very important, could be a very important piece of evidence. Well, why? Well, because if Joel is quoting Obadiah and we know when Obadiah was written, then we know Joel must have come after that time because he's got the book of Obadiah. So if we can just figure out when Obadiah was written, we'd have some pretty good evidence here about when Joel was written. Well, when was Obadiah written? The most common answer to that question is that Obadiah was written after the exile, to condemn the Edomites who had given Nebuchadnezzar a lot of help and encouragement when he took out the city of Jerusalem. You know, the Edomites were supposed to be kind of the long-lost cousins and brothers of those in Judah, but they didn't act that way. Instead, they stood on the sideline and cheered loudly and even helped some when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took out Jerusalem and invaded Judah. And many commentaries look at Obadiah and say, well, that's what Obadiah is talking about. Okay, well, if that's the case, that really hurts the view, which is our leading view right now, that Joel was written before the exile. Because under that theory, Obadiah was written after the exile, and Joel looks like he's quoting it. Okay. Well, that's the most common view for when Obadiah was written, but it's not the only view. Because, you know, guess what? That wasn't the only time Edomites caused trouble for Judah. I know that's going to come as a shock to all of us, but they'd actually been doing that a lot over a long number of years. And there's a whole other situation where they did something quite similar, and you can read about it in 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 21. And again, way back then, the Edomites joined up with the Philistines and the Arabians to cause a lot of trouble for their supposed brothers, the Jews. So, looking at Obadiah, we can say it was either perhaps written after the exile, but there's a whole other theory that places Obadiah long before the exile. So in fact, if we're saying here that Joel quotes Obadiah, we've already looked at a lot of evidence that puts Joel before the exile. So in fact, I think the dating evidence here tells us a lot more about when Obadiah was written than it does about when Joel was written. We got a lot more evidence for Joel than we do for Obadiah. So I think Obadiah was most likely written much earlier, about the earlier event involving Edom, which then says, okay, well, now Joel can quote Obadiah because Obadiah is a very early prophet. In my opinion, that's where we are. Another possibility is that Joel is just quoting something God said through some other prophet that's not recorded for us in Scripture. You know, there are a lot of prophets talking, and not all of it's written down. Joel does not say, as Obadiah said, Joel does not say, as God said in the book of Obadiah, Joel just says, as the Lord has said. So, you know, maybe God's just, you know, we know God's been talking to Obadiah, so maybe God just said it to Obadiah and to Joel, so whatever reason, Joel put that phrase in. So, again, it's not definitive, and it certainly doesn't derail our current view that Joel was written before the exile. All right, everyone take a big breath. We've made it to the end of Joel chapter 2. So what do we do next? I'm not going to put it to a vote about whether we should just go on to Joel chapter 3. Because we just can't do that yet. We aren't finished with Joel chapter 2. There's something else we have to look at with Joel chapter 2. We have to look at Joel chapter 2 in light of Acts chapter 2. And we just haven't done that yet. We've got to do that. We have to do that. But why? Why do we have to do that? After all, Acts was written hundreds of years after the book of Joel. You know, can't we just look at Joel and focus entirely on what it meant to those who originally heard it? And then just move on when we've done that? And believe me, there are a lot of commentaries that do that very thing. That you can do a word search through them and you won't find the word Acts anywhere in the commentary. Because they don't care at all what the book of Acts has to say about the book of Joel. We can't do that. We have to care. We must care. Why? Because if we want to understand everything we can on any topic, we have to first see everything that God says on that topic. Everything. The entire Word of God. And the prophecies of the Bible are a particularly important example of that fact. Why? Because, you know, we just did it. We just looked at this prophecy from the perspective of an Old Testament person, and we had so many questions left. Well, what does this mean? What does that mean? When would this happen? When did that happen? We had a lot of questions left when we looked at it from an Old Testament perspective. And if that's all we did, then we just have to say, well, we just got a bunch of questions that we can't answer. But we can answer them. We can answer them because we can then turn to Acts chapter 2 and see what God has to say about Joel chapter 2. We can answer many of those questions by looking at what the New Testament says about the Old Testament prophecies. You know, Peter later would tell us those Old Testament prophets often puzzled over what their own prophecies meant. They were things angels longed to look into. many of those questions have been answered for us in the New Testament. And so we cannot just stop with the Old Testament. It's helpful to look at the Old Testament perspective and kind of see the questions they would have. But now we have to turn to the New Testament to answer those questions. Maybe they won't all be answered. But for the ones that are answered, we'll have the answer from God in the New Testament. So let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is a very eventful chapter in the Bible. But you know what? So is Acts chapter 1. So is Acts chapter 1. Let's quickly review what happened in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, Jesus appears to the apostles for 40 days, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now, just keep that in mind, because I'm going to refer back to that in a moment. The apostles got a graduate course in the kingdom from Jesus himself for 40 days. That's how it starts off. Jesus then orders them to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, saying, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." The apostles ask Jesus if he will at this time restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, I know that question gets a lot of criticism, because I've heard it. Oh, well, there you go, those poor dumb apostles asking when Jesus is going to set up his earthly kingdom. You know, we just read it. Did anyone see the word earthly in that question? Because I sure don't. I sure don't. There is nothing at all wrong with that question. Not a single thing wrong with that question. And before any of us start talking about those poor dumb apostles and how they didn't understand the kingdom, they had just spent 40 days studying the kingdom with Christ. And now they ask this question. Doesn't it seem much more likely that they're repeating back to Jesus something that he said and just asking, now, when is that going to happen? And in fact, Jesus' answer doesn't indicate there's anything wrong with the substance of that question. And in fact, Peter explains it all in Acts 2, verse 30, when he talks about Jesus occupying the throne of David. That's a restoration of the kingdom back to the line of David, with Christ eternally occupying the throne of David. That's a bit of a soapbox for me, but there you go. Jesus tells them in response that the Father is going to determine the timing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus then ascends back to heaven. We studied that wonderful event when we studied Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, because those two verses describe prophetically the ascension of Christ back to heaven. And what does Daniel tell us happened on that day? Jesus was given dominion and glory and what? A kingdom. A kingdom. Two men in white robes appear and say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Wonderful promise. The apostles return to Jerusalem. They stay in an upper room, devoting themselves to prayer with Mary and with Jesus' brothers. Now, wait a second. Are those the same brothers who disbelieved in Jesus? And now, 50 days later, they're in the upper room with Mary and the apostles. What happened to cause them to do a complete about face? Did they perhaps see their brother alive after the cross? We know they did. We know they did. All in all, there are about 120 people there. They choose two candidates to replace Judas. They cast lots, and Matthias is chosen, numbered with the 11 apostles. As I said, Acts 1 is pretty action-packed, but so is Acts 2. What happens in Acts 2? The apostles are still all together, beginning of Acts 2. They're all in one place when the day of Pentecost arrives. We know that's 50 days. It's on a Sunday, 50 days after the Passover. And then something happens. Something amazing happens. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they're sitting. divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, there are devout Jews and there are proselytes there from every nation under heaven. They hear that sound and they come together to see what's going on. And they are bewildered. Bewildered. Why? Because each of them hears their own language being spoken to them by these Galileans. They are amazed, we're told. They are perplexed, we are told. They are astonished, we are told. Some ask, what does this mean? Others mockingly say, they're filled with new wine. Peter stands. He's with the 11. He stands up. Is anyone surprised that Peter's the one that stands up? Addressing the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Peter assures them that they are not drunk. They are not drunk. But rather, Peter says that this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. This is it. And then Peter recites Joel 2, verse 28 through the first half of Joel 2, verse 32. We just looked at. After the scripture reading, you want to call it that? Peter gives a sermon. And that sermon is uninterrupted from verse 22 to verse 36. In verse 37, though, we're told that those listening to Peter were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart for what he had just told them. In their own language, they could hear it. And so they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what must we do? Is it hopeless, Peter? I mean, is there anything we can do? What must we do, they ask. Peter answers that question in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Can you imagine the joy with which they heard that answer? Because that answer could have been, there's not a thing you can do about it. But that wasn't the answer, was it? Not at all. And Peter says many more words, bearing witness, exhorting them, and saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There is salvation here. Those who received Peter's words are baptized. And there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls from all over the known world. Those who were added to their number devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayers. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common, sharing with each other as any had need. And day by day, they attended the temple together, and they broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow, what a beginning. What a beginning that is. Now, why do I say it's a beginning? Because that is precisely the word that Peter uses to describe it in Acts 11, verse 15. The beginning. It is describing the beginning of the Lord's church, the beginning of the kingdom of Christ, the promised eternal kingdom of Christ. The beginning. Acts 1 and Acts 2. Now, our task in this class is not to study the book of Acts or even these two chapters with the same detail that we're studying the book of Joel. I wish it were our task, and maybe someday it will be our task. That's not our task today. Our task is much simpler, but it's still going to take a little time. But our task is to look at the relation between these events and these verses that we've looked at in Acts chapter 2 and the context elsewhere in the New Testament and figure out how they relate to Joel 2 and to the questions that we have about Joel 2. That's our task. So, let's start by looking at the verses from Joel 2 that are quoted in Acts 2, but this time I want us to look at them in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 16. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I think I've mentioned before that I went to high school at Katy High, which is somewhere. And my English teacher, and a senior English teacher, who, like all of my teachers, now have a building named after them. You ever want to feel old? Just look, go around looking at all the buildings named after your teachers. She had a rule. And her rule, I still abide by to this day, and that is, if you use the word this, you better answer this what in that very sentence. Don't just throw around this is here and there without saying this what. So when I use the word this, I try to say this X or this Y or something. Peter's Greek teacher apparently did not have that rule. So we have the question, this what? Peter, this is that, but this what? What? This miracle? This event? This day? This period of history? What, Peter? Well, we're not told. The context, though, helps us a lot here. Peter's statement was prompted by this mocking statement, you guys are drunk on your new wine. That's what prompted Peter to say this. An interesting observation about that accusation is that it establishes that the apostles were already known for their abstinence from alcohol. Now, how does it establish that? Because new wine, we've talked about this, new wine is grape juice. I mean, new wine means unfermented. It's grape juice. So, and this is called mockery. You know, if they were actually drinking, it wouldn't be mockery. It would be, you guys are drunk. Statement of fact. It's called mockery in the Bible. Why is it mockery? Because they are, in effect, saying, you guys have somehow managed to get drunk on your grape juice. That's why it's mockery. I have a whole sermon on alcohol in the Bible. Maybe one of these days. Back to our topic. The mockery here is the context. That's what prompted Peter to say this. He's saying, we're not drunk, but this is this. This is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. So that makes me think that it must at least include what was causing them to think the apostles were drunk, which was the speaking in tongues and the different languages. It may include some of the things they were seeing and hearing as well, like the wind and the sound and other things. But most likely, they were looking at the apostles, hearing them speak in tongues that they did not understand all of them. They understood the one in their own tongue, but not all these other tongues. And that's what caused them to think they were drunk. Peter then says, no, that's not that. That's this. And he then quotes Joel. So I think the context helps us that. I think it must include at least the speaking in tongues, maybe some of the other things that they were seeing and hearing. Why do I say at least? Well, because we've looked at the prophecy from Joel 2, and it includes a lot of different things. So, you know, there may be some other things about it that were also happening on that day. We're going to have to go through and look at that. But I think it at least must include that, because that's why Peter says this is that. So I think it at least includes the tongues that they were hearing that caused Peter to stand up and say, we're not drunk, but this is what Joel uttered. Now, one of our questions about Joel 2, and again, they're all listed on the handout from lesson 12. But one of them is, why did Peter choose to quote Joel 2 here? And of course, in asking that, we're really asking, why did the Holy Spirit cause Peter to quote Joel 2 here? You know, why Joel 2? Why was that quoted here? As for why a prophecy about God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, that's pretty easy because Peter tells us it was quoted because that's what was happening. This is that. So that's why he quoted such a prophecy. But, you know, he had some others to choose from. They're all listed on one of our prior handouts. There are a lot of parallel prophecies of that. Why didn't Peter quote Isaiah 32? Why didn't Peter quote Isaiah 44? Why didn't Peter quote Ezekiel 39? Why didn't Peter quote Zechariah chapter 12? Well, of course, we don't know the answer to that question. But I think it's worthwhile to note that the prophecy from Joel 2 is the only one of all those parallel prophecies that includes the great promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that's why the Holy Spirit picked the prophecy from Joel chapter 2. Why? Because it is with that same great statement that Peter ends his sermon right? The quotation ends with salvation. Peter ends his sermon with the same topic, salvation. And in fact, we're going to look at something when we get to it that I find remarkably compelling. Is that the word? And that is that the quotation from Joel can be seen as an outline of Peter's sermon. It starts in the same place, it makes the same points, and it ends in the same place. More on that later. Verse 17, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The book of Joel was written in Hebrew. Later, it's translated into Greek in the Septuagint. The book of Acts was written in Greek. The statements recorded for us in the book of Acts were either originally in Greek or in Hebrew or in Aramaic. Our copies of Joel and Acts are in English. So we have Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, English. What does all that tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is that we should not be surprised if we see some wording differences here. And in fact, we do see some wording differences when it comes to this quotation from the book of Joel. Where Joel says afterward, Peter says in the last days. What should we make of that difference? Well, possibly nothing. Peter may have just been using a different phrase that means the same thing and just means later, afterward, which is certainly the word that we find, the Hebrew word that we find in Joel 2. So that may be all that's going on here. But it's also possible that Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is narrowing that prophecy, using a more narrow phrase here, the last days, to focus our attention on a specific period of time. Not just later, but in some period of time. That's also a possibility. The Holy Spirit can do that. He does that sometimes, and that is he'll take a quotation and he'll change the wording a little bit to focus our attention on some aspect of it. And that may be what's happening here. Now, what period of time? Well, one thing we know about that period of time is that it has to include the day of Pentecost, because Peter just said this is being fulfilled on this day. Now, maybe it's in some period of time and we're here and it's some larger period, but we know it includes the day of Pentecost. We know that because Peter just told us that. Well, what might that period be? Where might it end? There are the two most common answers for that are that it either ends in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, or it goes all the way to Christ's second appearance at the end of time. In that case, that period called the last days here might be called the gospel age or the church age. Well, which is it? Let's hold off on that till we get a little more evidence on the table, but we'll come back to that. So, with 2 minutes left today, we've come to the big question. The big question. What did God mean when he said he promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh? What does that mean? How is that fulfilled? What does that involve? You know, the last time we looked at that question, we were limiting ourselves to what our Old Testament scholar would have thought about that question. And, you know, we didn't come up with a whole lot of answers. We came up with a few things, but not a whole lot. But what if we look at that question from the perspective of the New Testament? Because, you know, we've looked at that handout showing an explosion of the Spirit in the New Testament, and we have so many more verses now about the Holy Spirit. You know, you think about what that Old Testament scholar knew about the Holy Spirit, you can look at the handout from lesson 14 that lists all the passages. You know, what he would have known stops, as I recall, near the top of the first column on the second page. But we keep going to the bottom of the last column on the fourth page because we have so much more now that we know about the Holy Spirit that he didn't know, but we know. So when we look at all of that, maybe we can come up with a better answer to that question. What did God mean when he promised to pour out his Spirit on all flesh? And I'll leave you with this. If, as I would say is probably pretty likely, we come up with several different answers to that question, all of which are possible, none of which violate the Scripture, what principle should we use to choose among those answers? Should we just make a random choice, or is there some guiding principle that should help us choose when there are several possible answers, each of which could be correct? We'll look at all that next week. Thank you very much for your attention.